Let's pray together. Lord, the resurrection changes everything, and the outpouring of your Spirit as a consequence of your Son's rising from the dead. Cleansed from our sins, we are new people with new priorities, a new direction, serving the only Lord who is. Help us today to see that. Help us to be a people of generous love. In your name we pray. Amen. Some people consider it the greatest land deal in the history of the world. It was certainly great for our country, for the United States, in that it doubled our nation's size for a mere $15 million, or about 4 cents an acre. You know that I'm talking about the Louisiana Purchase. On account of the Louisiana Purchase in 1803, our upstart nation acquired land physically larger than France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Holland, Switzerland, and the British Isles all combined. Napoleon Bonaparte, sold the land to the U.S. because he needed cash to fund his war with the Brits. And so he thought that the area was basically a vast wasteland to be unloaded. He instead preferred to retain revenue-producing plantation-laden colony of St. Dominique, because there he could sell crops and fund his efforts. It was a bad choice, because the very next year, after he sold us all this land, there was a big slave revolt, and Haiti was born. Now, on this side of the Atlantic, we had our own cash problems. We didn't have the funds to buy the land from Napoleon. And he wasn't taking anything but full-price cash up front. And we still had $82 million in war debts, a huge amount of money back then. And in the end, the great and delicious irony is that the funds were raised via the Dutch, who in turn sold bonds to the British banking house, Alexander Baring, who in turn paid cash to Napoleon. So in other words, British investors lent us money to vastly increase the size and power of their former colony in order to replenish the coffers of Napoleon Bonaparte. How's that work? Oh, the twists and turns of history and its various land deals. Today, a land deal is at the center of our text, complete with unexpected twists and turns. More specifically, it's a deal of deception, springing from lives of deception centered around the selling of land. The text is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Please turn there as we read this passage. Acts 5, 1 through 11. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, at the front end of my message, I want to do a little survey. I have three questions. I'd like a little show of hands, please. I'm wondering how many of us here have ever heard a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, about what I expected, about half a dozen. Second, how many of us here secretly hope to skate all the way through our Christian life, decades if need be, without ever hearing a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, there we go. Third, how many of us here would very much like not to preach a sermon on Ananias and Sapphira? Why, that would be me. Now, those questions aside, there's actually a fourth question. And I want to use this question to approach the text this morning. It's an intriguing text. It's an interesting text. It could be a scary text. But here's my question. And I want you to noodle this over in your minds as we go through the sermon and return to the question toward the end. Here's the question. Why is it that Peter gets forgiven for his long, drawn-out, threefold denial of Jesus? He's forgiven and restored, and he's given a threefold charge, a commission, three times to feed Jesus' sheep. Why is it that Peter gets forgiven for a sin that is actually worse, it would seem, than the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? He gets forgiven, but they get judged immediately. Now, why is that? Why don't they get a second chance? So as you noodle that around in your mind, we'll try to answer the question in a bit, but let's get there through a different path. The early church is growing like crazy. They've gone from being this ragtag, somewhat secluded group of 120, a desperately frightened, confused, bewildered little band, to a Holy Spirit-filled, thus increasingly bold and fearless group of proclaimers, proclaimers of the name of the resurrected Jesus, the author of life, meaning the author of new creation. And they go around saying things, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man, the formerly lame man, that this man stands before you healed. Remember all that? And they said, of course, Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And as you know, this message by Peter was not dispersed in hushed whispers to people in the quiet alleyways and back rooms in Jerusalem. It was boldly proclaimed before the religious leaders, the power brokers, and the status quo enforcers in the central place in the city. Indeed, in the central place in the life of the nation, in the temple in Jerusalem. And that audacity led to imprisonment and threats, and later on in the book of Acts, even beatings. None of which, however, throttled the life-changing message of the disciples of Jesus about their Savior, the author of life. In fact, they kept preaching, and they kept getting pounded, and the church kept growing. And on the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Spirit, we're told 3,000 are added to the church. And then despite Peter and John's arrest, the church soon swells to more than 5,000. Now, can you imagine the problems this creates for a church and its leadership? To go from 120 to 5,000 plus people, and to put it conservatively, probably a matter of months. How do you teach them? How do you lead them? How do you get them together for the kind of instruction they need? How do you actually show them how to live the life of Christ's life-changing love in a powerful and compelling way in the broader community of the world so that the name of Jesus, his saving power, authority, will, and character remains tangible and visible through his increasing and increasingly diverse group of followers? How do you do that? Well, the key way is by displaying God's love, and that through tangibly meeting other people's needs. And so we heard from Acts chapter 2, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to one another as they had need. And then we also heard all the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In other words, because they believed in the power of the crucified, resurrected Christ to change lives, as evidenced by their own, they then rightly display the love of God as in the fruit of their faith, by voluntarily meeting each other's needs. They take care of each other. They display Christian love. People filled with the Spirit live a life of generous love. They do. And in this way, the heart of the Bible is kept, because at the heart of the Bible is the heart of God's law, which is written on their hearts, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. So this is what's being displayed by the power of the Holy Spirit through Spirit-inspired generosity. And it's not being manipulated. Without manipulation, purely out of love for God and his people and God's God-given mission to them, they're voluntarily, from time to time, selling property, houses, giving the money to the apostles, who in turn are not taking a cut, but they're turning it over and meeting the needs of the body. Now, notably, in this respect, is this guy named Joseph. Did you see that, chapter 4? Joseph, a Levite. His family hails from Cyprus, meaning he's a diaspora Jew. Maybe at this point he's living in Jerusalem. He's got property apparently to sell, so he has to be able to do that. And he probably serves in the temple as a Levite. Joseph's a common name, and to keep him straight from the other Josephs, the apostles, based on Joseph's character, they call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And you can see why, because in addition to the other ways he's helped out, he sold a field and he put the money at the feet of the apostles, meaning, Do with it as you will. It belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord's mission. I trust you to use it to meet needs and share and show God's love. No strings attached. I want to see the gospel advanced in word and deed. Now, talk about encouragement. It's easy to see then why Barnabas is one of Luke's heroes. Coming from Gentile Cyprus, he's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts without reservation. He embraces the mission to the Gentiles. Barnabas is guileless and generous, kind-hearted and considerate, effervescent, bubbly in his faith, and evangelistic. He's an encouraging example of someone who wants to serve Jesus by showing Jesus' love to others, because he's been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and he reflects the Christ-likeness that brings glory to God. But Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't seem to be the case. Swept up in the excitement and euphoria of what's going on in Jerusalem, how could they not? What they see happening in the church, with the church, through the church, it's clear that they have not so pretty, self-serving, ulterior motives lurking like a poisonous viper underneath their very public surfacey actions. They are a calculating couple. We'd like to think otherwise. Oh, they're just being prudent, you know. They're holding some back for themselves because they got to live, right? Yeah, they do. But that's not the underlying picture of their motivation in the text. They are not depicted as being remotely honest and upfront. If they had just said, you know, we sold our land for X amount, we want to give this amount to God's work in the world, and we're going to keep this amount for ourselves to meet our needs. If they'd just been honest. But there's no honesty here. The whole thing reeks of duplicity. Why? Because they've not been transformed by the grace of God. They've not been filled with the Holy Spirit. You can just picture them working the angles all the time. This is the kind of couple that make alliances and allegiances with people who make them look better. Being seen here and there to the degree that will advance their image. Appropriately religious when it suits them, masquerading piety in order to get ahead. Jesus had people like them in mind when he saw the wealthy with self-awareness and self-assurance and just the right amount of public attention, putting their gifts in the temple treasury. Well, this here smacks an awful lot like that there, Luke 21. And so when this new movement in the name of Jesus blows like a Scirocco wind through Jerusalem, getting everybody's attention, Ananias and Sapphira, they are intrigued. They don't want to miss out on this. Now, to be fair, on some level, they believe what they've heard and seen. I mean, they are touched, yes, but not at the core of their being. As Hebrews 6:5 says of such people, they've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. I mean, they've heard Peter preach. They've seen the powers of the coming age in the demonstration of the man healed lame from birth, but now he's healed. They've seen that power. So they've tasted it in a sense. And yet as the church grows in size and favor, they see this mainly as an opportunity to grow in personal prominence, not Christ likeness. You see what others, including Joseph, have done? Ananias whispers under his breath to his wife among a crowd of Christians in the temple's portico. Joseph, that Levite from Cyprus, he's getting brownie points with the apostles. See how Peter and all the other ones are thanking him? Why, they've even given him a new nickname, Son of Encouragement. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a nickname? Oh, I want a nickname. Wouldn't that just kind of draws attention to us? It'd be wicked sweet if people said, there goes that cool couple of Christian commitment. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, obviously, none of this is mentioned outright in the text, and yes, I'm being a bit speculative, but it's clear that their motivation is suspect from the start. So when they sell their property on the hills of Barnabas selling his, and when they have a little in-home chat about how to divvy up the profit and present it, when they've concocted and contrived their plan with both husband and wife agreeing to withhold a portion, all while pretending to give the full sum to the apostles, Luke says they kept back. Did you see that? And that little phrase, kept back, it's the same word used in the Old Testament of Achan withholding spoil of Jericho. Achan withholds what he's not allowed to withhold. So it's a word which is connected with fraud and ultimately with judgment. And when they do this, it's transparent that their hearts are ruled by image. And therefore, image is connected to mammon, meaning money. And if you let your life be ruled by image and its impact with and by money, then ultimately, who are you ruled by? Peter says it in the text, Satan. And so when you're ruled by Satan, you can lie easily to the apostles, and worse, you lie to the Holy Spirit. So when Ananias comes, just like Barnabas and others, lays the money down at Peter's feet, expecting to hear words of commendation, at least some words of gratitude, he's shocked. As he's trying to process what he hears from Peter, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to men, but to God. Can you imagine that? He's expecting kudos. Boom, thump. He's dead. No, thank you. No, on behalf of Jesus, the apostles, and the church, please accept this frameable, stunning calligraphy letter of commendation with the words to Ananias and Sapphira, couple of obvious Christian commitment. Nope. He gets judged on the spot. He's dead. 3 hours later, the lovely Sapphira comes in, no doubt expecting some high praise and a little bit of, why don't you come on over here and we'll have some tea together while your hubby and John finalize the paperwork. Instead, she looks around, and Ananias is nowhere in sight, and she's not heard the news. It's all over, but she's not heard it. But Peter's there, and he's not looking flush in the face with joy and delight. Instead, he's looking both sad and stern, and in measured tones, Peter asks her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she says, cool as a cucumber. That's the price. You got it. The whole thing is yours, the church is, doing her best to look sweetly beatific. And Peter responds, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Thump number two, as she crumples to the ground at Peter's feet, dead as she can be. And in short order, Sapphira is buried beside her husband. Now, did you know that the name Ananias means the Lord is gracious? And the name Sapphira means beautiful. Unfortunately, quite the opposite was the case. They spurned God's grace and they acted in a most ugly manner. So verse 11 is a bit of an understatement, don't you think? Look at it. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. God's judgment, God's intervention tends to bring about that kind of reaction. Now, this brings us back to Peter. Surely none of this is lost on Peter. Surely, even as the Lord prompts Peter with what to say. Peter, who previously has no interactions with this couple and has no knowledge of what this couple's like or what they've done prior to this moment, surely, even as the Lord prompts Peter what to say, surely the way the Lord treated him and now treats them has to be in his mind, not just peripherally, but centrally. I was forgiven, restored, commissioned. They are judged. And that brings us back to our question. Why is it that Peter is forgiven for his long, drawn-out, threefold denial of Jesus, forgiven and restored with this threefold commissioning, charged to feed Jesus' sheep, and yet this couple get judged dramatically and immediately? Why? And the answer, I think, is because this is meant to teach us in Christ's church through all the ages that we cannot and must not presume upon God's grace. The immediate judgment of Ananias and Sapphira is a snapshot of the future judgment that falls on all those who claim to know the name of Jesus and yet in reality only half love him, preferring instead to fully love sinful self and our own ways. It falls on those who think that it's God's job to wink at our sins and misaligned motivations, who think that because Christ died on the cross for sin and rose from the dead, the tone and texture of our life doesn't matter. I can fudge here, I can cut the corners there, I can manipulate and obfuscate, I can let the weedy garden of my heart go untended. I can keep the gray shadowlands of my murky soul as far from the gospel's penetrating light as possible. I don't really have to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thereby love my neighbor as myself with true repentance and remorse when I fail. In short, Ananias and Sapphira say, as through life and essentially word, I don't need God, and the great commandment doesn't apply to me. It doesn't matter. And so their lives and their loves reveal not a hint of new creation transformation with the repentance that follows, but instead reek with the same old self-promoting stench of a fallen, broken world. They just play the game. Well, that kind of lukewarm, lazy pseudo-spirituality, that deedless love, doesn't stand on the last day. And their death is a picture of that. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And that's what happens here. Now, on some levels, what Peter did was worse. It really was. He made public verbal statements that he would never forsake the Lord, followed up by public protestations denying that he even knew the Lord. His denials were not privately concocted, where no one could hear. They were not quietly internal or invisible. They were external, undeniable. And so his sin, arguably, or maybe inarguably, is greater than theirs. But he had something in his heart that they never had. Any inclination toward remorse and repentance. And so Peter's genuine remorse and repentance and restoration by Jesus is a picture to all of us of what God's grace does for those who know how desperately we need him and how we have to cast ourselves on him again and again. And the table today is a remembrance of that death and an anticipation of the joy of our celebration in the future, but it's also a reminder today to say, oh, Jesus, I need you to prune the garden of my heart. Oh, Jesus, I need you to shine the light of your gospel where my heart is dark. Oh, Jesus, I need you to forgive me and transform me. Oh, Jesus, I need you to use me to spread your love through a life of generosity. In contrast, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira is a picture of that last day, of what judgment will be like for all who, in John's words, as we saw in our call to worship, love with words and tongue only, not with actions and in truth. For God really is greater than our hearts. And so he knows everything. And such ones are judged to show the seriousness of half-believing, which is really not believing, and not extending God's love in tangible ways to his people to take care of their needs. and to display the love of Christ thereby in this world. So it's a study in contrast, isn't it? Barnabas, the son of selfless encouragement versus the couple of self-focused obsession. Peter, the humble, repentant, grace-comprehending apostle versus Ananias and Sapphira with their constant motivation of self-calculation. And so again, in view of what Christ has done for us, his death and his resurrection, let us resolve to always fight the fight of faith and to battle our duplicity. We have it. We know we do. But let's be repentant and remorseful and generous in love because the visibility of the gospel is at stake. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful Lord, whose forgiveness is greater than we could ever imagine, whose love is so deep and profound that he sends his Spirit to transform our lives and write his law on our hearts. We do pray today that we will be like a Barnabas, generous and loving, encouragement to one another in the church, willing to do what we say and say what we do, willing to be the kind of people who are frequent in our support of each other and in the mission of the church. We pray, Lord God, that we would not harbor duplicity in our hearts, that we would not think that you care less for who we are, but you are intent on molding us into Christ-likeness, so that on the last day, when we stand before our righteous God, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, he will look upon us and say, "Ah, my children, just like my son." We long for that day. Thank you that you are at work in us by your Spirit, causing us to be your people, reflecting you in this world. Not perfectly, we know, but progressively. We long for the day when we are with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.